And now in Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll pick up from verse 18, we'll read to the end of the chapter. We spoke about two-thirds of this passage already. We'll make further reference. And before we do so, let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to the truth as it's found in Jesus, to that eternal truth, that you would help us, help your servant and your servants and all those with us today to better understand the glories of Jesus and his kingdom. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, picking up with verse 18, this is the word of God. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it beg that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, and if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heavens. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider today. We are on shaky ground. Shaky ground. Great Laurie wrote this week, the professor at Brown, Americans are in a very dangerous situation now. We stand on the brink of widespread epidemic of civil unrest whose ultimate consequences are difficult to reckon. All it may take is just one political assassination, one mistaken shot fired by a nervous, frightened young National Guardsman confronting a raucous mob. One enraged immigrant shopkeeper who guns down a black youngster trying to loot his store, for all hell to break loose. The dry tinder lies at hand, needing only a spark to start a conflagration. End quote. We are on shaky ground. Personally, I've never been more concerned for the nation. Get the feeling that it can't go on like this. Something is going to break. And the point of the sermon today is not an assessment of American political or social analysis per se, but our text reminds us that God is a God who is shaking the earth, and God is shaking things up before our very eyes today. God is a God who shakes the earth and is continuing to shake the earth, and is shaking things up before our eyes today. And as we sing in Handel's Messiah, and as quoted in our passage, thus said the Lord of hosts, yet once more a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. And the point then in our text of this sermon, focus not on things that can be shaken, but rather on the things that remain. Focus not on things that can be shaken, but rather on things that remain. 3 points today. First, we should not overplay, that is, make too much of the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that is, between Sinai, what we find in our text, and Sinai, the mountain that shook. Exodus 19 says that when they were going up to receive the law, the mountain itself shook. That'd be a bit spooky. That'd put a little bit of fear of the Lord in you. And Mount Zion, which is the mountain that we are told we are coming to. Some come to the conclusion that we should radically distinguish, because what? Right? In our text, you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and burned with fire, but instead you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. So that somehow the new gets rid of all of the old. And today there's a tendency to think and to speak as though, oh, that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament, and now we're only concerned about the New Testament. The Old Testament versus the New Testament. The Old Testament God, He was a me. He judged. He was fierce. He was hard. And then the New Testament God is sentimental. The New Testament God is like a Hallmark reading. He's nice. And of course, He is nice. The Old Testament God, He was fierce, Mount Sinai, action shook. The New Testament God is somehow a pushover. He's easygoing. The Old Testament God, that you could not get near unto Him. There was no intimacy, and it was all fear. And then in the New Testament, things are so different. There's no fear, and there's nothing but intimacy. To which I say, ha. Ha. And the point that we're making here is we should not make too much of the contrast between Sinai and Zion, even though that is, we'll get to what the point is. We should not make too much contrast between Sinai, the Old Testament, and the New Testament, and Zion. So for instance, think about this. We made the point of saying that, the New Testament, there's intimacy. But don't you remember that Moses actually ate with God? He met with God. He ate with God. He talked with God. In fact, Moses negotiates with God. God's ready to kill the Israelites, and Moses is saying, no, you can't do that. So there's this conversation that's happening between Moses and the Lord, which is clearly intimate and actually lovely and beautiful. So certainly, and you read the Psalms, are the psalmists, who are from the Old Testament, get it? They're from the Old Testament. Are they intimate with the Lord? Are they close with the Lord? My heart and my flesh, they fail, yet God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So it's not as though the Old Testament saints didn't have intimacy. And then in the New Testament, what do you have in the New Testament? Is there no fear in the New Testament? Think about this. Ananias and Sapphira, you remember that account? Ananias and Sapphira, they made a deal, they sold their house, they were asked the question, how much moolah did you get? And they lied. Remember what happened to them? Wham! Lie number two, wham! That is that God killed them. And this is in Acts. This is Pentecost, post-Pentecost. And we read in Acts chapter 5 that great fear seized the whole church. That great fear seized the church after Pentecost. So what is the point then? What is the point that's being made as we contrast here between Sinai and Zion? If it's not some radical distinction between Old Testament or some absolute distinction between Old Testament and New Testament, Sinai and Zion. Rather, so it's not change, but rather progress, better. Things are getting or better than they were before. That it is a greater mountain, that it is a better mountain. So for instance, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, 8 and 9, if the ministry that came by stone was glorious, right? Glory in the Old Testament. How much more so do we have glory? not undermining the glory, but saying, look, this was glorious, but in light of Jesus, in light of all that's happening, this is uniquely glorious. How much more so glorious? And not bad to good, rather progress and glory to greater glory and to better glory. So think about this. And this has happened a few times in our families for sure, that when you see the picture of your child, a sonogram, in one sense, isn't that glorious? And they tell you good news, and you know the sex, and whatever else, and people are posting it on this, and it's up on the refrigerator, and so forth. That's glorious, right? That's beautiful. You praise the Lord for that. But once that baby comes, once you've got that baby in your arms, the birth takes place, sure, you're not going to necessarily throw out that picture, but new pictures are going up on the refrigerator. New pictures are going up on Facebook. Because something greater, the greater revelation has come about. No one looks at the sonogram and says, oh, that's bad, and then rips up the sonogram picture. So progress to the greater and to the better. And the reason I make this point is that in the church today, in the church today, there are all kinds of shenanigans. All kinds of shenanigans which will say, oh, but that was the Old Testament. God only called you to obedience in the Old Testament. God only called you to fear the Lord in the Old Testament. Sodomy was only forbidden in the Old Testament. And on and on and on and on and on. And note for next week that we're going to be called to serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So the point then is that don't overdo the difference. There is greater glory for sure, and that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about, but don't overplay that and avoid the shenanigans, which is not a theological term right now, but I think you get what I mean. The second point. Second point is, you are the recipients, but then you, the people of God here today, are in a privileged position, and don't blow it, because just as God shook up the Israelites when they blew it, that is, when they didn't respond by faith and obedience, and continue in faith and obedience, He'll do the same thing and shake you up today. He will shake you up too, even in light of the privilege that you have on Mount Zion. So look at the text in verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. I don't do as I did, but I couldn't get out of my mind the lines from the Godfather. I got an offer you can't refuse. God saying, look, do not refuse this offer that I'm making to you. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused, who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away. So what's the analogy that's being made? Look, God spoke at Sinai. He spoke to the Israelites at Sinai. And he revealed himself at Sinai. And what happened to those at Sinai? Well, even while they were up on the mountain, what happened? Remember that there was the golden calf, and you've got the incident of the Levites going out and slaying some of them. And then long term, what happens? And we hear about this over and over in the book of Hebrews, that they, in fact, did not live by faith and obedience, and that they died in the desert. They died in the desert, that they did not escape and refused him who spoke on earth. And the point then is from the lesser to the greater. If you have so much greater revelation, if you have so much more revelation, if you have such a majestic revelation on Mount Zion and in through Jesus, then you in fact will not escape either. So he's talking about apostasy, losing that which they had. He's not talking about election, he's talking about covenant. He's not talking about election, or not saying, certainly we would make this argument at the appropriate time, those who left were not really of us. The Bible says that, but it doesn't say it here. The point that's being made in the weight of the argument is that you have such great things that have been given unto you at Mount Zion. You have come to Mount Zion. So commentators, those who belong to Christ on commentators on this particular text, those who belong to Christ are already citizens of Mount Zion. The author is calling them not to a new status, but to appreciate and enjoy what is already theirs. The magnificent vision that we spoke about last week, the ultimate eschatological encounter with God, Christians in their conversion have already come to God and reached Mount Zion. And then just as God took Israel out of Egypt and then to Sinai, that great blessing, but then they failed to continue in faith and repentance, what happened to them? They died in the desert. Do not let the same thing happen to you. Do not refuse him who speaks. It did not work well for them. And it won't work well for us because God is not done with his shaking. It's not merely an Old Testament phenomenon. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven, that he will shake all things. And he's quoting, as I noted, from Haggai, the verse that we read, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all the nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." That is that the context is that you think, yeah, the rebuilt temple wasn't exactly so spectacular, but this new temple is going to be so glorious. And as it's becoming glorious and as the glory is revealed, there's going to be some shaking going on. So, quote, "The decisive removal of all those who would oppose God's announced plan, royal thrones will be overturned, and kings and powerful armies will be removed, while God establishes his chosen servant." What's happening? What's the warning? That the decisive removal of all those who would oppose God's announced plan, royal thrones will be overturned, kings and powerful armies will be removed, while God establishes his chosen servant. All opposition to God's sovereign rule will be shaken. All opposition to God's sovereign rule will be shaken and removed. That event will result in the decisive removal from the community of those who have disregarded God's speaking and rejected his solemn warning. They will experience the loss of birthrights and the blessings of the new covenant reviewed in the vision of 22, verses 22 and 24. But also the invoking of the curse of the sanctions, as we read in verse 25. Second point, you're at the foot of Mount Zion, you have a privileged position, don't blow it. Because if he shook them up, Israel, he will shake up us also, both individually and corporately, even the nations. So thirdly, and lastly, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, which is a New Testament reference, by the way. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, strengthening the things that remain. Strengthening the things that remain. If you have your Bibles out, now this in verse 27 once more indicates the removal of all those things which are being shaken as of things that are made, and the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So the point then is that to strengthen the things that remain, that's also a reference in Revelation chapter 3. As sung by Bob Dylan. Strengthen the things that remain. Some things remain. Some things can handle that shaking. And some things can't. Some things can, and some things can't. We're going to pick this up some next week, but let me say, textually, part of what's happening, or might be happening, or part of the debate, is that God is going to shake the temple, and the temple is going to be destroyed. And for the Hebrews, for the Jews, that they would be mindful of that, because the challenge in Hebrews is always that they're going to go back. You're going to go back to the old way. So I understand, or I'm saying that that's part of what's arguably part of what's happening here. And more will be said about that. But the things that remain that I want to that I want us to be mindful of, the things that remain. So this is the third point: the things that remain. Christ, His Word, and His Kingdom. Strengthen those things. Christ, His Word, and His Kingdom. That is, that you, the people of God, would strengthen faith and commitment to Christ, to His Word, and to His Kingdom. For they are the things that are eternal. They are the things that will remain. So the book of Hebrews begins with, you know what? In the past you had some angels. Some angels had some things to say and so forth. But I got something better on the scene, or something better came on the scene. And that's Jesus. So in Hebrews 1:8, but about the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of Your kingdom. That the throne of Jesus, that the ministry of Jesus, that the kingdom of Jesus will be an eternal kingdom, and righteousness will be at the center of kingdom. So that's the way that Hebrews begins, and by the end of Hebrews, in chapter 13, we're going to read that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And that He continues. So back to the beginning of Hebrews, He also says, Hebrews 1, in the beginning, O Lord, You laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain. Jesus and His kingdom will remain. The other kingdoms, the opponents, they will perish, but You remain. They will wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but You remain the same, and Your years will never end. Your years will never end. So the calling then is to get in that kingdom, to be part of that kingdom, to be serving that kingdom, to be mindful of the kingdom that cannot be shaken. The nations will all be shaken. So the Nazi Empire, right, was going to be a 1,000-year reign, and it lasted for 12 years. The Soviets, 1917 to what, 1989 or something along those ends, but and then no longer. And two, on this particular day, do not think that the American kingdom is an infinite kingdom that will not go down if it rejects God and rejects the wisdom and law of God. The book of Daniel. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. And then that's in Daniel 2:44. In Daniel 5, you remember the Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson, and Belshazzar, written on the wall, knees are shaken. All meaning, your kingdom is coming to an end. It's been weighed, and I'm going to hand your kingdom over to someone else. Daniel 7, he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So that we should be mindful and encouraged by that. That's the kingdom, and the kingdom comes with a particular word that we're to heed and to love and to know that it is eternal. So Isaiah writes in Isaiah 40 that the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and says all flesh is grass and all the loveliness is like the flower of the field. And I must admit that perhaps with the virus and being inside, just the beauty of the green that we see now, and the flowers, and the glory of the flowers that are all around us, that it's amazing and something to worship the Lord about. But remember, the grass withers. The grass withers, and the flowers fade. Because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, and the flower fades. But, The word of the Lord stands forever. The word of the Lord stands forever. And it's good to be reminded that in Hebrews chapter 4, we're reminded that the word is living and active. And we're reminded that the word judges you. You don't judge the word. The word judges you. You don't judge the word. What did Thomas Jefferson, he's not the only one, right? He took his Bible and he would rip out particular pages, right? Because it wasn't rational to him. And perhaps those listening aren't necessarily rationalists in that sense, like they're so caught up in a philosophical argument about the Bible. But I think we have to admit that we all have blind spots when we read the Bible. It's easier for us to read the passages which show the log in somebody else's eye, or the alleged log in somebody else's eye. So we read it humbly, asking what it means, yes, for me personally, collectively, and even, yes, for the nation, knowing that the word judges you and you don't judge the word, and that those in the kingdom should be encouraged. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not endure against it, shall not overcome it. And we confess last week in the Nicene Creed that his kingdom will never end, and may that be your comfort, especially in a crazy time, in a time where what next will we see? That the kingdom shall not be overcome, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against Christ's kingdom and against Christ's church. So I'm asking you to focus on the things that remain, and I ask you, is that your orientation? If somebody looked as to how you spent your time, you know what's great with sometimes when you look on your web history and you see all the websites and you see how much time was spent? Oh no. If someone looked at your time, if somebody looked at your checkbook, if somebody knew what you thought about, what it is that you focus on, is it your orientation towards things that are eternal? Things that will endure the shaking, and I'm saying the Word of God and Christ and His kingdom, and to know that, to be committed to that, means that you're at some point you're going to have to choose between your integrity and the world's approval. Choose well. At some point, you're going to have to choose between your integrity and the world's approval. Choose well. So the psalmist in Psalm 46, the psalm that we read, is a beautiful summary that there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, this holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High, that God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. So make sure you're in the midst of that city, and to know then that He is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Then you don't have to fear, though the earth be moved and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and the mountains shake with their swelling, yet if you are in that kingdom, if you are in that kingdom, if your orientation is to Jesus and to the kingdom and to the word, that you need not fear. So I appeal then in the last point that you would focus and make sure and reconsider the things that remain, the things of Christ and of the word and of the kingdom. So let's pray that God would help us to that end. O Lord, as only you can do, work in us, we pray. Shake our lethargic hearts, we pray, so that we would have zeal for the kingdom and the word and Jesus, and that we would heed the word, and that it would be good for our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.